This morning, the title of this message, as Sean read to you what is a very familiar account to most of us, the Transfiguration. The message is entitled this, How the Glory of Jesus is Seen Today. In this passage of Scripture, the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ in a very unique way. Didn't happen before and doesn't happen again in this fashion. And so, how is the glory of Jesus going to be seen today? In what fashion do we see the glory of God today? Here in this passage, you see the disciples describing what they saw. Peter, being an eyewitness in his second epistle, he describes this glory and what had happened. But uniquely, as we talk about Peter, have you ever been asleep and someone started talking to you? Some event started happening in your home or wherever you were staying, and you were startled out of your sleep and you mumbled something that was maybe unintelligible, and someone around you said, what did you say? Usually when we're just at the first twilight of waking up from sleep, we're usually not too conscious of what we say. We might say silly things. My children do this. They're in and out of sleep, and they'll say something silly, and another one will say, what did you say? Peter does this in this passage of Scripture, comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts of the Transfiguration. We're going to see that very kind of thing in Peter's life and what we can learn from it as well. Verse 1 we read before as we were walking through Mark chapter 8. It really is the last thing that he says as a challenge to the disciples, that you remember he finishes up his teaching on what a disciple is and does. As he was speaking to his disciples and the other followers, he really helps them understand what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like and what they do. In verse 1, it's really a promise that some who were there standing with him would witness the kingdom of God coming after it has come to its power. And that's a very interesting picture that Jesus gives as a prophecy. There would be some standing there who would see the kingdom of God come with power. We must understand, to see the kingdom was not to see a place. So oftentimes when we say kingdom, we think of realm, we think of palace, we think of walled city. And Jesus is saying, some here will see the kingdom of God coming with its power. And so the idea, though, was not to see a physical entity, to see a walled city and a palace, or even to see the realm, the lands in which a king would rule. It would first start with seeing the king in his beauty, his glory. That's how those standing there would begin to see the kingdom. They would see the king in his glory. And that's hence what would happen in the Transfiguration. It would lead to an understanding that the Son of God must die for the sins of his people in order that he might purchase them. This king must first die for his subjects. Now that's not normal for a kingdom, for a king to sacrifice his own life in order for his subjects to have life. It's not normal that the king is in the front of the battle, the front of the fight, where he would die first. But in this case, we learn from the kingdom coming that this king would die for those in his realm. He would rise from the dead, though, as proof of his lordship over all, including death. So this kingdom of this king would not be able to be seen in a glimpse, in a realm, because he would rule over everything. His kingdom would be unending. Thirdly, the kingdom seen would be seen with power. It would be established by the one who is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. We read this in Romans. Fourthly, and being revealed yet further in the spread of the gospel, calling men and women to belong to Jesus Christ. The kingdom is seen in people being brought to the king. And so there are actually several progressive revelations of the kingdom being seen. It would start here at the transfiguration. It would move to his death and resurrection. That's another opening of the kingdom. What does it look like and how will it be established? Then the beginning of the church. God calling men and women by the gospel to Jesus Christ. Bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus Christ among the nations. This was the prophecy of the kingdom being seen. But how did this glimpse of the kingdom in power come about? So that's now the transfiguration. Jesus and his disciples were traveling north out of Caesarea Philippi, and they make their way to the mountain range of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the famous mountain in Israel that really supplies the water to the Jordan River. The melting snows in the north. Hermon is the high peak there in the north. And Jesus and his disciples, it being summertime, are making their way up to the peaks there in that range. Jesus leaves 9 of his disciples near the base of that mountain. And he brings Peter, James, and John with him, the scripture says, to a high mountain. Now, there are so many parallels to an Old Testament event that happened just very similar to this when Moses went up the mountain, leaving some behind and going up to the mountain to speak with God, and God would give him the law. Luke records the purpose of this journey of Jesus taking these 3 disciples up this very high peak was to pray. So they traveled, some believe, over 4,000 to 5,000 feet in elevation to get to the place where Jesus would pray. And Jesus did begin to pray. And promptly at Jesus' prayer, the disciples fell into a heavy sleep. Luke records this, that the disciples fell asleep during Jesus' prayer. And while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured. And we want to focus on what that word means, because there's a lot of definitions about transfiguration. We see some activity here that we might not understand. Transfiguration is the word translating the verb metamorphaho. Metamorphaho is the word we get metamorphosis from. But it's not the same. This word is not the same as our metamorphosis. We use the term metamorphosis to change form. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. That's not what this word means here. And we'll look at that in a moment. It is the word where we get our word for that, but it is a transfiguration. It's an appearance of change. It is not a change of form. In this situation, Jesus became shining. He became radiant. He became glistening with a divine brightness. But he didn't stop being Jesus. He didn't turn into something else. There was an eminence, a glory, a brilliance about what was going on, what was happening. There was not a form change. He simply appeared different because of the shining brilliance of his glory. And many believe this is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory of God shining through the sun. This is who Jesus Christ really is. And in his humanity, this glory is being presented. This glory in the Old Testament was first seen on the mountaintop when Moses was speaking with God and the Shekinah glory was there. And Moses, because of his association with speaking with God and God writing the tablets, Moses' very skin absorbed the light and glowed because of this glory. Mark records that Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, whiter than any launderer, a fuller, a dry cleaner, if you will, and whiter than any dry cleaner could get a piece of clothing. In this scene of brilliant radiance, Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus. Now we must get the scene down in our minds that this is happening as Jesus is praying. Moses and Elijah begin to join the conversation with Jesus, and the disciples are in a heavy sleep. So this brilliant light and these men having this conversation are all happening while the disciples are asleep. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah must have been talking for some time. Often we want to peer into or listen. We wish we were a fly on the wall. What is the conversation that these men were having? Luke records it very briefly in this way. He says, "Behold, there talked with Jesus two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." Often that glory would be the depiction of that bright, brilliant light. So they were there with Jesus as he was transfigured. This brilliance of radiant light was displayed. Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus. And they spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The conversation centered around his death, that Jesus would die for the sins of his people. Here, Moses and Elijah are representatives of the law and the prophets. If we remember back to the beginning of Jesus calling his disciples, Philip, when he found Nathanael, in John chapter 1, verse 45, says, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." When Moses wrote and the prophets wrote and spoke, they spoke of this one, Jesus, who would come. Luke says that they spoke of his decease about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. We're less than 6 months in this event from the death of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now the word decease translates the Greek word exodus. That's the term here used. They spoke of his exodus. Now, obviously, that word is going to bring a whole picture of something that was going on with Moses in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. It is that same imagery that is here in this word. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses this same term in Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of Israel or the exodus of Israel. And that term is used of a people migrating out of captivity. Peter uses the term relating to his own death in 2 Peter chapter 1. "Moreover, I will endeavor that when I'm after my decease to have these things always in remembrance for you." Peter uses this same term, exodus, as his death that's coming in the near future. And in that same passage, then, Peter relays an account of the transfiguration, which we'll look at in a moment. We are to conclude that Jesus is dying in order to provide a rescue, an escape to the slaves of sin. Now, he's not providing the rescue of slaves to a government, to an oppressive Pharaoh, an oppressive Roman government. This Exodus that he is going to provide is the death of his own body for the slaves to sin. Jesus' very name and his mission is that he would save or rescue his people from their sins. This word really points out to us that not only is his name Jesus, that he would save them from their sin, but his very death is the exodus, the freeing of his people from the bondage that sin entangles them with. Well, at the voices of Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and this brilliant light, the disciples awake from their heavy sleep. And you can imagine waking to a sight like this. This brilliant light is there, and Jesus is the only one that was on the mountain with you, and now there's these other two men talking with Jesus, and they're glowing in some sort too. That would be startling to wake up to from a heavy sleep. Startled at the sight, and the scripture says fearful at the events before them, Peter speaks hastily. Now, we would expect this from Peter by now. We've seen Peter do these kinds of things often enough. He speaks very hastily, and because of his own personal terror at the scene before them, the scripture says he did not know what to say. But he says something anyway, and that's Peter. Not knowing what to say, he says it anyway. And that's where he begins to get in trouble. Peter begins with this address to Jesus, teacher or master or Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, it probably was good for them to be there. They got to see the glory of God. They got to see Jesus with a radiance that he had in heaven. That's who he is. He's God. But Peter is certainly not quite understanding what's going on here. So though it might be good for them to be there, Master, it is good for us to be there, he draws a conclusion about this event that totally misses the mark. He says, let us make three tabernacles, or tents, or booths. This was actually in the month of the celebration of the Exodus, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They would make tents and commemorate the Exodus out of Egypt, God setting them free. This is the very month this was happening. Perhaps Peter had that in mind, but he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make tabernacles. One for you, Lord. Obviously, that would be good. And then we'll make one for Elijah, and then we'll make one for Moses. Perhaps this was somehow relevant in Peter's mind, so he just spoke it. He didn't know what to say, so he said this. But there was probably a more serious problem in Peter's thinking, why he would say those things, not just that he was groggy or didn't know what else to say, he was frightened in terror. It was probably something more deep-seated in his thinking that could be addressed with this display of glory and the appearance of Elijah. Perhaps he was thinking that this is the beginning of the authoritative reign of Messiah. And if we build these tents or booths, we can capture this moment and preserve it. And this will be the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ publicly over his kingdom. Because Peter had in his mind that this could have been the prophecy that Jesus said. There'd be some standing here that will not die until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And obviously this is a display of power they had never seen before. This could be the beginning of everything that Peter was hoping for. Remember, he said, Jesus, you will not die. Far be it from you to ever think that you're going to suffer or be mocked or rejected by the religious leaders of the day. Remember, Jesus rebuked him at that point. That event just happened not long ago, just less than a week before this, Peter was rebuked for his unbelief that Jesus Christ must first die and suffer and be rejected. So Peter has this in mind again, that possibly Jesus won't have to die, he won't have to suffer, he won't have to be rejected, if we can make this vision permanent. So let's make booze, commemorate it right here. And Jesus, you could just set up your kingdom right on this hill. So Peter was just awoken from a heavy sleep. He was frightened to the point of terror, and he doesn't know what to say. This might have been a good time for Peter to remain silent, but he didn't. He doesn't remain silent. He says something that betrays within him this unbelief that Jesus really has to die. What is the response to this unthinking, spontaneous blunder by Peter? Remember, Jesus rebuked him for this kind of thinking before. So what is the response in Scripture to this kind of blurting out something that really is not what was intended for us to learn about this? And we see in verse 7, a cloud forms. Remember Elijah? He would send his servant to the edge of the cliff there where they had slain the prophets of Baal. And he said, there's a prophecy of rain coming. And they hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And God said, it's going to rain. And he'd send his servant out to the edge of the cliff. And he said, nope, no clouds. And then he'd send him again. And finally, he went out, saw this cloud about the size of a hand forming. And Elijah says, go. Tell the king to go. And so this cloud forms. Remember, with Elijah, and it was going to rain, and it ended up, it did rain at God's promise. But here a cloud forms. And when this cloud forms, it surrounds them. It's so heavy, it settles on them. And you can imagine the glory, that the brilliant light that's shining, and then this cloud comes and it surrounds them with thick, almost heaviness. This would be a very ominous event happening in the disciples' life. This cloud overshadows them. And then out of that cloud comes a voice. Jesus doesn't speak. This is God himself. It says, the voice says, this is my beloved Son. This is God the Father authenticating his own Son in front of these disciples, authenticating the power of his own Son, the mission of his own Son. And how does this voice complete this introduction and authentication of Jesus Christ? This is my Son. Hear him. Hear him. And at that, the cloud disappears, Elijah and Moses disappears, and Jesus is left standing there with his disciples. That was the rebuke of Peter in that situation. There, the cloud, out of the cloud spoke the voice of God. Very similar to what happened with Moses. There's so many parallels here. And all that remained was Jesus and the disciples. Stunning events, shocking few moments of time happened to the disciples. Probably things that just undescribable to them. Then Jesus adds another element of mystery surrounding the situation. He tells them not to speak of these events until after his resurrection, or after he rises from the dead. Now that's the emphasis of this whole event, is that Jesus would die. Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his decease in Jerusalem that was about to be accomplished. Jesus says, don't talk of this event until I rise from the dead. And disciples latched onto that language of rising from the dead and began a flurry of discussion coming down the mountain. They were trying to figure out what all of this meant. Why did they see Elijah there? They were discussing these things, and Elijah comes into the discussion. They're wondering what Elijah had to do with all of these things. And they could not figure out the connection with Elijah and Jesus and Moses and all of these things. So they asked Jesus in a roundabout way. They blamed the scribes for the problem. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They didn't say, hey, we just saw Elijah in this vision and we're not sure of the connection with Elijah and your death. They say, why is it that Elijah, spoken by the scribes, is talked about as coming first? Jesus responds this way. Elijah does come first and he restores all things. That's new information put together for them so that they understand Elijah's mission. And it's not the resurrected Elijah. He says this, and he has come first, and they did to him, this is verse 13, whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Jesus is making mention of John the Baptist. Now, this has always been a controversy. There's some seeming contradiction. Jesus says John is Elijah. When John was asked, are you Elijah? John says, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm the forerunner, and he says his mission. So what is he? Is he Elijah? Is he John? Did he not know who he was? What's the controversy? Well, remember the angel of the Lord prophesied to Zechariah that his son would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's the restoration process. He would turn the children of Israel back to God. Restoration here is the idea that they are being restored from a religion that was man-made, man's tradition, and they had no worship of God going on in that religion. They were going to restore the true understanding of the worship of God. That was Zechariah's son, John. And he would go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. John was not the resurrected Elijah, so John was right. I am not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist, son of Zechariah. But he would minister in the power and the spirit of Elijah. That was that he would turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Now, Elijah, when he prophesied, he didn't accomplish that. Remember, he kills the prophets of Baal. And then he gets back toward the palace, and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you in 24 hours. He runs. He runs and runs and runs from her, and he's scared that she's going to do this to him. And he never does return to the palace. Remember, we find him in a cave. And he's all by himself, and he says, I have been very zealous for the name of the Lord. In other words, killing the prophets of Baal. And now they seek my life to destroy it. And you remember, he's just seemingly depressed in this cave. And the Lord shows him a vision. Well, the spirit and power of Elijah is that he was to turn back the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Also, as he answers them that this is who Elijah is, John did come. He did do the work of restoration in turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But Jesus also said this in verse 12. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, he added that to the answer of who is Elijah and why does he have to come first? He added, how is it written of the Son of Man? Yes, this is the answer to your question about Elijah. But how you need to understand something else. How is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, be treated with contempt? It was the one thing the disciples were not getting. They didn't get it on the mountain. They didn't get it when Jesus told them before that that was his mission. And now as they're walking down the mountain, he tells them again, how is it written in the scriptures that Jesus must suffer? In their discussion, this reality was lost again. The disciples missed it again that Jesus was telling them he is going to die. And that reality simply didn't filter into their understanding. We see what the disciples understood from these events. They understood very little from the events of the Transfiguration. In fact, they actually missed the very core of what was going on. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about his death, how he would sacrificially give his own life for the sins of the people. You see, Moses was introducing to the people a system of sacrifice to remember that it would take blood and death to take away sin. And they did that for a long time, to remember that it takes blood spilt and death to take away sin. But the disciples did not understand the very core message of the Transfiguration. But what are we supposed to learn from this event? So the disciples understood very little about what's happening. What should we understand? And it seems clear that the disciples didn't grasp that central message of the event, but how are we to benefit from the message that the disciples didn't get that day? Another question that we want to ask is, walking away from this event, what effect on a disciple's life should this have? We know how it affected these disciples, these three disciples. They really didn't get what was going on. The discussion led to, let's really try to figure this Elijah thing out, and that really wasn't the central thing. So walking away from this event, how should it affect a disciple today? If we understand what's going on in this event at the Transfiguration, what should it do to us in the 21st century? Well, first, we begin with, what do we learn from this event? Let's fix it in our minds that first, before Messiah would come upon the scene in public ministry, a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah must come. Jesus said his role, the forerunner, is to restore all things. And so he did. The heart of the people were hardened against the truth of God. They didn't understand the ways of God because these traditions, additions to the Word of God, were replacing the truth of God. John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He required works proving their repentance was real, including public baptism. Don't say you're repenting, show you're repenting by confessing your sins and being baptized. That was John's message. He was preparing a nation to receive the one who would come, the Lamb who would come to take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice of sin would be the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Did John come? Yes. Did he fulfill his role? Yes. Then the nation was prepared, as prepared as they could be, for the coming of Messiah. Now, all the preparation that John did that make it easier then for everyone to accept Christ and believe who he was? No, we find masses of people rejecting Christ, even with the forerunner going before him. The second thing that we learn is that in the voice of God from the cloud, that Jesus is his own beloved Son, the authentication of Jesus Christ. Again, it happened at his baptism. It happens here at the Transfiguration. This is the Son of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here is the Son of his love. He loved the race of mankind so much, he gave his Son. This is that Son. That voice from the cloud says, hear him. Hear him. That emphasis is on letting Jesus inform them, the disciples, how the old covenant should be interpreted. First of all, the old covenant was to point to the new covenant that Jesus Christ would establish, but the old covenant spoke of this one, Jesus Christ, who would come. So they were to hear Jesus Christ as he interprets the old covenant, how he establishes then the new covenant. They were to hear him on how that was possible. It was something they were missing. Even the closest disciples to Jesus Christ kept missing this new covenant establishment that Jesus Christ would bring. Remember, after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples spoke with Jesus about all the events, and they assumed he was a stranger because he didn't know what was happening in Jerusalem these past few days. And in that conversation, at some point on this road that he was speaking with his disciples, he took the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. He took all of Moses' writings and all the prophets' writings and said, here's where I was found in the Old Testament. Here in the Old Covenant, this is where I was found. This is what this means. And this is the things that have been fulfilled. So from the transfiguration experience, we conclude that when the presence and power of God is near, hence the cloud, the voice of God, when the presence and power of God is near, people are to hear Jesus. They are to learn of him, to know of him, to follow him. So many times in our world, people say, well, the presence of God was there. The power of God was there. And then they go on to tell you about things that the God of the Bible would not do. Or the God of the Bible would not be there if they are saying those things about his presence. We gain an understanding from this that when the presence and power of God is there, that Jesus Christ is to be heard. That he is the one that should be known and followed. The emphasis is on his son. And that brings us to what benefit is this event and this message to disciples today? What benefit is it? Is it just simply historical record? An account that we read of and like, wow, that was great. I wish I could have been one of those guys seeing those things, but I wasn't, so not much benefit to me. The benefit that flows from this event, even down through the ages to today, concerns the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Jesus was in a discussion with Moses and Elijah over his death, and there were eternal implications to his dying. It was a fulfillment of all that had been planned and all that had been prophesied by God the Father and all of his servants, the prophets. It was the picture of Moses leading his people to freedom from slavery. It was the fulfillment of all of those pictures in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would lead his people to liberty from sin and its wages, which was death. He would even conquer death, because death could not hold him. Peter did not see the benefit of this discussion of Jesus' death. In fact, he wanted to build tent memorials instead of hear and believe. Peter needed to stop trying to do something for once, and he needed to listen. And that was the problem that Peter had. He could not get the benefit from this event because he just wanted to do something instead of listen to Jesus. That's what the voice out of the cloud said. Hear him. It's the one thing Peter was not doing. He was not listening to Jesus. He wasn't hearing him, that his death was so crucial to the work of God. Peter's like, Let's build tents. This will be the work of God. And that wasn't the issue. Peter's stammering busyness was distracting him from the truth that he needed to hear. The death of Jesus was not only a necessity, but it would be the global benefit of sinners. Nothing else was going to liberate men from their sin. Nothing else was going to free men from the obligation to meet all the demands of the law perfectly. Nothing else would free men from the enslavement to man-made teachings invented to please a God that they did not know. Peter warned of false teachers like this later in his own apostleship as he was teaching and preaching in his second epistle. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, false teachers would promise you freedom, but they themselves would be slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. He would warn of those who would bring enslavement through their own corruption. Jesus Christ died to free from the enslavement of sin. The death of Jesus Christ provided freedom from that penalty of sin, which was death, eternal death. And he is providing for the believer even the freedom from the power of sin. But sin cannot hold, cannot dominate the Christian. And he is now, and in the future, delivering from the very presence of sin. From this event, we are to learn something. From this event, we're supposed to benefit from this. And the benefit is found in the death of Christ. Believing that Jesus Christ died for sins, for your sins, is the benefit of the transfiguration. And thirdly, what effect should the event have on a disciple? Walking away from this event, what should the disciples have benefited? And how can this be applied to life today? Well, surely the effect upon the disciple could not be that he or she would have this shining radiance upon them. Surely that can't be a benefit. That can't be the effect that the disciple should walk away with. Now, it's interesting that when Moses spoke face to face with God, his skin glowed, and this was at the law. This wasn't even at the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of the law. Moses' skin shone because he was in contact with the glory of God. The three disciples' skin didn't show when they were in contact with the brilliance of the glory of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't glow, and there was a reason for that. Well, surely it didn't mean that at the Transfiguration, the Christian should have some kind of change in countenance like Christ. Some kind of transfiguration should happen to the Christian. Surely it doesn't mean that. Well, instead of spiritualizing or speculating, let's investigate these terms. What's the Scripture's use of the term transfigured? And then we might be able to understand how the disciple benefits from the transfiguration. We saw the word transfiguration is the word metamorpho. The emphasis is on a change of countenance with Jesus, not a different form. He changed his countenance. There was a difference in the way that he appeared. He remained in the form of a man. His countenance radiated with such an intensity that his clothes even shone with a brilliant light. The reaction to this emanating brilliance from Jesus should not be, wow, he really grows bright. When we read of this account, we shouldn't be just dazzled by, wow, look at how bright he glowed. Because Mark adds that little domestic touch of no launderer could get a piece of clothing this bright. We shouldn't be just fascinated with white garments. That's not the point of this. But we should be fascinated or our reaction should be this: wow, this, he is glorious. Wow, he is glorious. There is a power and majesty about him that we have never seen before, and that there is no equal to. No other place in Scripture do you see any person ever having this kind of brilliance, this kind of majesty. The New Testament uses this word metamorpho four times. Twice by Matthew and Mark at the Transfiguration. And it's only used two other times in the New Testament. And they're used both by Paul, who was not an eyewitness of this event. I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may turn there if you'd like. There's a couple of verses I want to point out. This whole passage of Scripture is dealing with the contrast between Moses on the mountain with the covenant of the law and his shining, or his skin shining because of the glory of the law, which Paul is arguing that the glory of the law was passing. It was it was temporary, and it was designed to pass. If we look at verse 7, now if the ministry of death, he's talking about the law, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. In other words, that glory of the law, the covenant that was made with Moses and the people of Israel, if that had a degree of glory and Moses' face shone, it was being brought to an end, though. His conclusion is, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? If that had a degree of glory, will not the work of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit to exalt his Son, Jesus Christ, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And so that's what Paul is talking about, the ministry that the new covenant is providing an understanding. He's talking about the law passing away, the end of the law's glory, when it was brought to fulfillment. If we look at verse 13, the old covenant was passing away, a new one was being established. He says, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses' skin glowing scared the Israelites, so he put a veil over his face when he spoke to them. And Paul's argument is, if there was a glory about that, then there's an exceeding glory about Christ and the work that he is doing. Verse 18. And Paul then applies that transfiguration to the Christian. And we all, with unveiled face, as opposed to Moses, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, this isn't the whole idea of you beholding the glory of the Lord. It's another person beholding the glory of the Lord in you. This term beholding has the idea of reflecting as a mirror. I think the King James even uses that term in a glass, beholding as in a glass. It's the idea of the reflection of the glory of God is coming off of you. And we all with unveiled face, as someone is beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into this same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The disciple, the Christian, now with unveiled face mirrors or reflects the glorious Lord whom he serves or she serves, as we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Progressive sanctification, the growth process of transformation for the Christian as they reflect the glory of the Lord. without a veil. As you behold the glorious Lord, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. You are a growing manifestation of the glory of God and the work that He does in transforming His people. You reproduce the same excellence that shines from Jesus Christ. The effect of the transformation of Christ, Paul is applying to the Christian. As you behold the glory of God, you manifest that to the world, to one another. You demonstrate the character and the transformation that the Lord brings because of His new work, not because of the law. The law doesn't transform you in order to present the glory of God or manifest the glory of God. It's the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in His work that does that work in you. You reproduce that glory, the glory of God. Every Christian does. They present the glory of God without a veil. And this is not meant to be that we have some glowing skin thing going on. It's some kind of skin product we've used. We glow. This is the idea of a countenance change that is empowered by the Spirit of God. To look like, to respond like, to be like Jesus Christ. Second use that Paul has that is the benefit to the Christian. That the Christian walks away from this event being like is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. A very familiar verse. We quote this often. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But the word here, be transformed, is that metamorpho word. Paul's exhortation is to live transformed. That is the central purpose of this command. Live in a transformed way. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. This imperative, though, is not active. In other words, it does not read, go transform yourselves. That's not a command in the active sense. This command isn't, you go transform yourself. It says, but be transformed. That's passive, the receiver of an action. Be transformed by, here's the agency, the renewal of your mind. The implication is not go out and act differently. By your sheer will, change the way you present yourself. You cannot be transformed by sheer will. If that were so, the law would have perfected you and I. If it was just sheer will that we would live a transformed life, we would have stopped at the law and had enough for us to please God. But by sheer will and commandment, you cannot live a transformed life. The implication is not go out and transform yourself so that you look different. Now, there are lots of reality TV shows that talk about transformations and the big makeover and all that kind of stuff. We're talking physical there. This has spiritual implications. Spiritually, you can't transform yourself by the law. That should arrest our attention. It is to change your mind and then manifest a different life, a transformed life. It is allow your mind to be changed in this matter that you might be able to live a transformed life. Be transformed by the agency of a renewed mind. And we know that a renewed mind doesn't come at our own will either. There's something that has to act upon our minds. Our own thinking is, in our natural man, tends toward sinfulness, depravity, thoughts away from God. So how is the mind going to be renewed? The mind is renewed in the Scriptures. The mind of God has to affect the mind of us. We can't have a renewed mind until we have our thoughts informed by the mind of God, persuaded by the mind of God. We don't know the mind of God except in the Scriptures. We cannot live transformed until our thinking is changed. And when our thinking is informed, challenged, persuaded by the Word of God, then we can live a transformed life. But not before. Our thinking must be able to be affected by the Word of God, or we cannot change what we present, and we cannot manifest the glory of God. If your mind is unpersuaded by the commands and thoughts of God, your actions remain untransformed and a reflection of the best that your flesh can produce. I'll say that again. If your mind is unpersuaded by the commands and thoughts of God, your actions remain untransformed and a reflection of the best your flesh can perform. Because there would be a person who says, I don't need my mind changed and I can act like a Christian. The problem is, that's the best that your flesh can produce. And flesh does not please God. Until the mind is transformed, there is no way to please God. Until in faith I say, I cannot produce this. I need your help. My dependence upon Him grows in my dependence upon the Word of God. So oftentimes we talk about living transformed, and it's simply the best that our flesh can produce. It's not transformation. It's not renewal of the mind. It's what we can get by with. When we walk away from the event of the Transfiguration, we are not given the impression that Jesus is somehow trying to get by with something. He was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his very death, that he was now 6 months from it, and that's he starts pointing in that direction every bit of his ministry. Spending time with God's thoughts and growing in your dependence upon Him transforms your character. It displays the character of Christ and is a growing way to manifest the glory of God. We talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is actually seen in His people when they manifest a transformed life. Because of the renewed minds, having thought through, meditated upon, prayed through the Scriptures. I believe that one of the most needed things in our day for the Christian is a renewed mind. We need to be able to think differently. We need to be able to tackle the world's not world's problems, but the world's assaults against truth with a renewed mind. We need to be able to respond to the kinds of things that are going on around us with a renewed mind. We need to be able to answer this world with a renewed mind. All of the reactions of our flesh will not produce godliness. It will not produce the glory of God. It will not produce people being attracted to this gospel that we preach. The implications of the Transfiguration should be for us that we live transformed. Not in a different form, but with a radiance of the work of Christ. Not only in our words, but in our actions. We live transformed, not pasted together bits of the law, trying to do the best we can. It's going to take time to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's going to take time to learn how to think like a believer. It's going to take time to think God's thoughts, because it takes meditation upon what does He mean and how does that apply to me? How do I live that in my life? Well, perhaps as we were going through this, you could say, wow, I'm glad I wasn't Peter that day. He just really got that thing all mixed up. But so often, that's the way we respond to the things of the Lord. We might be startled or afraid or half asleep, and we respond to those things that are most important with levity, an insincerity, a desire to just get by. I pray that this would be a challenge to all of us as we look at this event with the question, how can I live more transformed? How can my mind be better renewed in the Scriptures so that I present or manifest the glory of God? It's not about glowing skin, it's about character. It's about who we are. It's about living the gospel we preach. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this challenge of the transfiguration. It was really about speaking about the death of Christ and His work on behalf of sinners, that He would be the sacrifice that would take away sin. Lord, without that sacrifice, we have no hope. And Lord, we pray that You would be honored, glorified in our lives as we think on Your ways, as we renew our minds in the truth of Your word. Lord, we don't have a better understanding of life than You do. We so often fail at our understanding. We so often fail in our responses and our reactions to things because we don't have a mind that's renewed in Your thinking. Persuade our minds with Your truth. Help us to understand and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we begin this new year to see more clearly the Savior in whom we believe and in whom we trust. Lord, help us to manifest Him in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.